As we gather again this evening on this the Lord's Day, let us resume our worship of God. And we do so in the words of praise in Psalm 125, as we find it on page 170. Psalm 125, page 170, and we'll sing all of the psalm, five stanzas. All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Just as the mountains stand around Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his own, forever guarding them. The wicked's evil rule will not oppress for long the righteous and their land, lest righteous folk do wrong. So the Lord protects in a number of ways. Psalm 125, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer together.
All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Just as the mountains stand around Jerusalem,
the one that we should place our trust in whom we should find our security and our strength, our refuge. You are the Lord who is the gracious God, the one in whose hands all things belong. All things exist, all things have purpose in you alone. And we do bow before you this evening, but you will look on us kindly. We humble ourselves. It's an astonishing word, O Lord, that we should plead your goodness on those who are good, knowing that that goodness that might belong to men, that uprightness of heart, that reverence of your word, can only be because of the work of your Spirit within. But you do a good work. You do a mighty work. You overcome the tendencies of sin within us, that beginning of sin and all that flows from it. And so, Lord, we plead with you. We come humbly before you, making confession, acknowledging our sin, seeking your mercy, seeking too that you would grant your grace for our weaknesses, that indeed as you bestow goodness upon us, it is on that very same account that we plead more. We plead that you will bestow a growth in the lives and the hearts of your people. We know, O Lord, that all that we might bring to you is only worthy as it is offered through your Son, by virtue of his righteousness. In the light of these things, O Lord, we do praise you once again. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to take upon himself the form of a servant, the one who came to deliver his people from our sins. May it be that our delight and our relief will always be found in him. Do establish us in true faith, we pray, by our every act today in your worship. We do pray that in everything we will cast our cares upon you. We present here those whom we care for, each of those within this congregation, for our families also. We do pray that this will also be your work in us, leading us to look upon you in all our need. Do not let us stray from you. While it is right that we should ourselves be accountable in a sense for obedience, yet we cannot do that ourselves alone. We need your Spirit, O Lord. We need your holding of us. We need the fulfillment of your promise that none can pluck us out of your hand. We do pray, O God, that you will grant blessing to this purpose for these times that are given in worship today, that it will be a blessing to us, that it will be a blessing as well for our part, our place in the kingdom of your Son, and to the honor of his name. We do ask, O Lord, that in the light of this, and responding to your word, that your favor would be upon us. We can only call upon your mercies, that your heart would accept our worship in confession, in thankfulness, in praise, but also in service, both now and in days ahead. These things we pray, these things we ask, only for the sake of our Lord and Savior, the one in whom you have given us such goodness, and only through him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. Turning to the Old Testament for our first Bible reading this evening, and it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So far in this part of God's word, seeking his blessing, seeking his praise, as we read. Let us then turn to Psalm 11, sing together Psalm 11 on page 13. Psalm 11 and page 13, from verse 3 through to the end of the psalm, verse 7. If the foundations are destroyed and all around there is decay, whatever can the righteous do surrounded by such disarray? That's the dilemma that the psalmist faces, the puzzle, if you like. And his response is found as he speaks in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy place. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." That is the psalm. As we go on, it speaks of the treatment of the wicked by the Lord, but as we have just read, that this in itself is to magnify God. And the conclusion in verse 7, "For God the Lord is righteous still, in righteousness he takes delight," and so on. Psalm 11 from verse 3 to 7, standing to sing.
If the foundations are destroyed, and all around there is decay, whatever can the righteous do, surrounded by such disarray?
Testament for our second Bible reading, and it is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Seeking God's blessing also as we hear his word, to his praise. Let us now pray together. Just one item perhaps that it might help to clarify a moment. It's been brought to my attention regarding Morocco. Some of you perhaps know that in the past Morocco was a place where you were not allowed to preach the gospel, you were not allowed to spread it, to encourage others to even think about it. But it's possible to say these days, and those who work there are asking for prayer for the King of Morocco, who has, they say, been an agent of change in this country. The media, mainly TV and newspapers, have become more open to discussing Christianity. And so pray that God would use them to spread the gospel in that country. There is a change in some places it seems to be heading in the opposite direction. But we can give thanks for such as these that we do hear about. Amongst other things, let us pray together. O Lord, we confess that the word we read must be the word of God. These are not things that can just be brought out of the mind of man. But as it is your word, you also promise there that you would grant your spirit to instruct us in things of Christ. And this is what we plead this evening, asking that you will grant that necessary insight now. That we have read things and we are coming to spend time trying to understand things that have puzzled many over the years. We confess too, O Lord, that they have often been misused to brings about conflict between brothers. And so all the more we pray that you will keep us in humility before these great and heavenly things. And through everything, O Lord, and even in the only partial understanding that we might have, we do pray that our hearts will be kept true to your kingdom and to the testimony of Jesus, that these things that are clear will hold fast and firm. And you will grant that each one of us will be found with our names in and through the name of Jesus, found in his book of life. We do ask, O Lord, that you will prosper your church here in Cobham, in this country, the UK, in Morocco. We give thanks for words of progress. We often think of its weakness, and we do pray that you will help us to stand firm. Your true church will stand firm on the gospel, and that men might know the light and the life of that gospel, to seek you out and to glorify you by giving their lives into your hands. But as we seek this prospering of your kingdom and of your church, we do pray again this evening, seeking guidance particularly for dear brother Adam and his family, as he has done much good work. You have blessed him and used him well. As you have blessed his family, even as they have been willing to give him over to your work many a time. But as he suffers ill health and disabling the effects of it, we pray for his family as they look on. We pray for them all together, that you would grant them necessary insight into what is required of him and of them in days ahead. And as he will surely have a concern for the many gatherings that he has ministered to in different parts of the world, we do pray that you will provide true men to take on the leadership in those fellowships, however loose or substantial they might be. But there would be those who are of a like spirit, as we remember the apostle who commended much to those who followed him, faithful men who will themselves be ready and able to commit the truth to others as well. We pray that there will be a raising up of the needed people to take on that work. And so we ask too, Lord, for the work of our own church, and we commend to you the work of presbytery coming up this week. We ask that this might not just be a business meeting, but an opportunity to truly seek out the ways that you would have us go as a church and the wider fellowship of churches that we are joined with. And with that in mind too, Lord, we give thanks for those who are willing to come and lead in the services in the next few weeks, and we commend them to you for your care, for the preparation that's required for it, of spirit, of mind, of all that is necessary. Pray for Jeff O'Neill, we pray for Neil McMillan, for Kruger de Kock and Paul Mackerel. We pray too for Dick Huffenden as he has the role in Maidenhead in these next few weeks. We ask that you would enable each one of them, and may they be particularly aware of your near blessing and presence, your guiding, that your word would come forth in power in every such situation. May it be so amongst us again this evening. We plead this, O Lord, for your own name's sake, for your glory, asking that you would accept us again only through Christ, for his sake. Amen. Let us turn once more to sing together, singing in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 on page 276. It's the first of the traditional versions, and the verses marked 1 through to 6, 6 stanzas. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken, and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Zion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shined gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he. Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. And so through to the verse marked 7. Psalm 50, 1 to 6, we stand to sing.
Those that by sacrifice
turn this evening to Revelation chapter 20. It probably doesn't take a book to tell you, many of you. Let me just say that many of the books that I have so far found particularly helpful in studying in Revelation, all of them have made the point that this has been one of the most controversial passages, certainly in Revelation, if not much of the Bible. And there have been whole swathes of the church that have been living apart from each other because they can't agree on how to interpret this. I suspect too that many a theologian or writer of commentaries would secretly long to come up with an answer to this whole dilemma of interpretation, how to understand it, some way of putting it clearly so that everyone will fall in line. I don't expect that to quite happen here tonight, but we do endeavor, and let us pray that God's Spirit will help us to grasp what is most important about all of these things. Perhaps a little background is going to be helpful before we set out ourselves into more of the detail of the chapter. And by that I mean that controversial discussion, it's usually to do with where exactly the 1,000 years fits in the scheme of things. Although perhaps you might be inclined rather to say how does the scheme of things fit around the 1,000 years, or make it fit them, if you like. You have perhaps heard of the terms premillennial and postmillennial and so on. And that's what they're concerned about, a millennium being the 1,000 years. I think we're familiar with that. But these terms are concerned with when Christ will come in relation to this 1,000 year period. When will he come and implement his reign? He has appeared in great strength as the King of Kings in chapter 19. It tells us in chapter 20 that there are those who will reign with Christ 1,000 years. When will he come? When will he take up this reign? It does say that he will reign for 1,000 years with these people, but some will argue and question and say, does he appear before the 1,000 years? Does he appear after it? Others will say, these are not the right questions and are called amillennial. Obviously, I have to drastically summarize, as great screeds have been written on these things over the years. And I do summarize by just saying, well, the premillennial, it's really that it's saying that what John means is that Jesus will return to reign with his people through 1,000 years. And then that will be followed by a short period when Satan will again rage free before the final defeat that is shown here. Now, you might say, well, yes, that seems reasonable if you just take a quick glance at these things, that Jesus appears and then reigns with his people, but they're saying it is a reign on earth for 1,000 years. There are also within, if you like, that overall group of premillennial, there are those who are very, very particular about the details. They will take specific things here, and they will say this means so-and-so. Gog and Magog are notorious for that. They'll be interpreted as being in evidence in one power or another somewhere in history. It doesn't sound nice, perhaps, to say, well, they have it all worked out, but that's really what it means, what they're doing, describes their approach. And these are generally known as dispensationalists, that every dispensation is worked out through all the different eras that are covered by the Bible as a whole. Now forgive me, but this is very much a potted scheme of the thing. But I trust that it does help a little as we come to this. There are then also the post-millennialists. These are those who say that Christ comes after, post the millennium, the 1,000 years. They read this to mean that there is this period when the church will grow strongly because Satan is bound, but it's after all that that Jesus will return. And then if you don't accept either that either of these have it quite right, you're probably known as amillennial. But literally speaking, that says there is no millennium, and that's not what is meant by it at all, because we know there is 1,000 years. And so these terms can be problematic in themselves. It's not, certainly not my preferred way of going through things and dealing with brothers in Christ, to use such labels. For those who don't accept that either the so-called premillennial or postmillennial view is quite right, it would be to say amillennial would be, is really kind of a shorthand to say, well, these 1,000 years in Revelation 20 symbolize what you might call the gospel age, when the gospel has come in Christ, and it is for the duration of that until his coming again, his return. Now, there are variations on all of these things, obviously. That's a drastic summary, but that's something of the variety of approaches and understanding that has come out of this. But what I would like to do this evening, in the short time that we have, it is a big task, if you like, but I think there are some things that we need to take special notice of and narrow it down, if you like. There are indications that we can rely on here to have a better understanding of God's meaning as he does reveal these things to John and pass them on in this prophecy to us as well. I'm aware that as I say these things, there were those who I respect who will differ from me. And I trust that as they differ from me, that they will give due respect still. Let us endeavor, seeking the Spirit's help, to hear what John has told us. And he tells us, I would suggest in the first place, the reign of the first risen. I'm speaking of some of the key things that the passage has. There is the first resurrection, which is very significant here. And then there are the 1,000 years. And then there is the second death. So to talk first of all about the reign of the first risen. Then there is the period of the release of the rebels, and then the books and the second death, these three parts that I would deal with this evening. So the reign of the first risen, and with that, Satan bound. There are two things that take place. There are two parties who are recognized as especially significant with regard to the 1,000 years. I mean, as it is told us in this revelation of John. There is, in the first place, Satan. That's what we read about, first of all, in the very first few verses, and all that happens to him. But there are also the ones who reign for that period while he is bound. We might well call this the time of Satan's captivity, but there is the positive aspect of it, that while he was captive, there was a reign going on. There were those who were on the thrones, reigning for that period. I would draw attention especially to that, in a sense. Now, Satan was bound, and he was taken out of the way. We read that it was an angel coming down from heaven who did this, laid hold of the dragon and bound him, put him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. That's not necessarily to suggest that there is an angel who is more powerful than Satan. It rather, I think, is saying that Satan is utterly helpless to resist when God chooses to restrain him. That angel comes not in his own power as an angel, but in the power of God to do that work. It is God at work here that Satan should be chained. and restraint. Note that as the revelation is opened up, there is that period, the 1,000 years, which draws so much attention through this chapter, but there it appears for the first time right in the middle of this, where the angel comes down, and the angel has a key in his hand, has a great chain, there is a bottomless pit. Then in the middle of that is 1,000 years. He puts him in the bottomless pit, closes the door, as it were, sets a seal on him. 1,000 years, surely, when it comes to Satan, he cannot be chained. He's a spirit, physically chained. The angel is a spiritual being. And to lay hold of these things and to out of them to take, as many have done, to say 1,000 years is 1,000 years, to take that literally, as people have done. And yet the other things all around it are taken symbolically, as are most of the other numbers, the periods of time that are mentioned in Revelation, treated symbolically, and folk will come to chapter 20 and say 1,000 years is 1,000 years. So let us but take great care. Why not treat this in a symbolic way, just as the other numbers? It's precision. It's not just a general number, but none of the others are general numbers. They're so precise, so exact. Take, for example, 144,000 that are marked for Christ in one of the earlier chapters. It's such a precise number, but it is speaking of just simply of many, a multitude. This is symbolic. What is real is that he is being restrained, he is being bound. This word is very similar to the one that Jesus used himself when he spoke about the strong man being bound, and he is speaking of Satan as he was here amongst us on earth. A similar word. And here he is bound, he is being placed under restraint so that he should deceive the nations no more. That is very real, that he has been kept back from that work that he has done so powerfully. Now some say that cannot be the present. We've called it the gospel age, because they say there are many around us who are still deceived. But the gospel is out there in the truth, giving the truth forth to men in a way that it never was before Jesus brought it in. He brings in the gospel of the kingdom, he says. And we come to a kingdom where there is the reign of Christ that is pictured here as well. So the gospel comes amongst men and sets back that deceit in a tremendous way that it wasn't achieved before. And so it may well still be applicable that while it says that he was deceiving no more, and there is deceit going on, yet he is restrained from what he could be doing. At the same time, there are those who gave their lives for their witness to Jesus. These are spoken of in verse 4. It's a long verse because it contains several descriptions of these people. The souls of those who had been beheaded, really just executed, they'd lost their lives for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, describes them further by saying these had not worshipped the beast or his image, describes them further, they had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. These are the ones. These are the ones John sees, their souls. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As I look at this whole passage, it's virtually impossible, the way John tells it, to treat this as a rigid chronology of events. It's not one thing happens and follows through. These people are reigning while Satan is bound. Later on it tells us that he was released from that bondage in order to be defeated, as he gathers everyone together, does deceive them, gathers them together. He's only to be defeated and thrown into the lake. It's then that the dead are brought to judgment. And they are also thrown into the lake. And we're told that that is the second death in verse 14. But if you were to say that this is an exact chronology as it's laid out there, it leaves you with the 1,000 years after the second death in verse 6. The second death has no power over these, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you were simply to treat that on the surface in that order and say that's the order that things are happening, everything's mixed up. It all comes in a confused order. And it may even be before the first resurrection if you're not careful, if you end up doing it that way. That's not the way it's meant to be read. There's a great deal of symbolic language. It's prophetic language. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 38, be very careful how you read it, because it is compressing a whole lot of things into just a very short passage where the Lord is prophesying against Gog and those who were with him. And then he rises up again. And you've got to be very careful about the transition point, or you get the whole thing confused, as it can be here as well. And it's for these reasons that I suggest that we bear in mind the non-symbolic language of Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians the second time. In chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8, just to pick a small part of that chapter that deals with much the same thing. He speaks there of the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see, there's something going on. Lawlessness is still happening. But there is one who is being restrained. The one who restrains him will be taken out of the way for a bit. That lawless one, the key figure, will be revealed, will appear. There's lawlessness going on, but one in particular will appear. And what happens next? The Lord will consume him. And in many ways, that's what we have in front of us in this chapter. But Satan is bound. He is under restraint. The time will come when he will be released for a little while, only enough so that in a very abrupt way, the Lord will, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And he will be cast out. The man of lawlessness is the one who is against Christ. He is the Antichrist. The mystery of lawlessness is that spirit of lawlessness that's spread throughout the world. It's still there. The simple scheme is that it will be like that for a time, while the lawless one is restrained. We do need to take up the rest of the Bible where things are stated more clearly. And as Paul tells it, there is just this simple pattern, this simple scheme of things. And we're seeing it with a different light from behind the scenes, as it were, as John has it revealed to him. He will be released in order to be consumed, just as is shown in Revelation 20, verse 3, where he will be released, verses 7 to 10, where he will be defeated. Need to move on, the release of the rebels and their destruction. Perhaps the 1,000 years appearing here, assuming we accept that it is largely a symbolic number, it's a signal. 1,000 years is a long time. It's a signal that for man at least, this may seem a long period, because earlier we see other periods described, or perhaps even the same period described, as time, times, and half a time, and so on. But it's also in contrast to the little while. It's not precisely defined, but the little while when Satan will be released for his final throw, his final push. There's going to be the lifting of restraint on Satan primarily, but that has a ripple effect. When this comes about, there is nothing in restraint on the nations from rising up in rebellion with him. there responding to his deceit as he sets out there. From verse 7, he'll be released, he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And you see a similar pattern unfolding here as we saw in the prophecy of Ezekiel as well. They respond to his deceit. There is that mystery of lawlessness, there's that spirit of lawlessness that is going on. There is still that in the heart of man, although Satan himself is restrained. And when he comes out, there is a ready response to him to follow as he will lead. If we accept that this is hardly a strict chronological succession, these things that have been laid out in front and even before chapter 20. Remember that there was a time when Satan, the dragon, was absent from the scene. He welcomed the two beasts and then let them get on with it. Who knows, perhaps what's being described here is that period. But he was under restraint. His work was being done by the two beasts. Satan himself doesn't appear. They were deceiving many, and they were marking many with the mark of the beast. And if these, as so often through Revelation, are to be seen as differing views of essentially the same passage of history, then we might well understand that the beasts had been priming the nations. They had been at work for this final alliance with Satan. They, in chapter 19, had been defeated. First, the Babylon, the woman, had been defeated and cast down. Then the two beasts had been cast down and into the lake of fire. But they had, it would perhaps appear, this is intended to tell us, that they have been at work still until this very end, preparing the people. And so Satan does go out. He deceives the nations, and they will rise up to gather to battle. Their number is as the sand of the sea. Great numbers. That is described as well in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog. Remember when John wrote this, it wasn't in the 21st century, it was in the 1st century. And Ezekiel would have been still very, very powerful in their understanding. I suspect he may have had these things in mind as he tries to describe what is going on here. It would be just like this. But it's not become over-emphasizing this. Their appearance is as fleeting as Armageddon's was once in the whole book. And then we move on. We meet them in Ezekiel. There, as they're used there by the prophet, they are also symbolic. As very often the prophet spoke about Samaria, but it was symbolic of the whole nation. And so it is here, symbolic of the gathering hordes entering battle against the Lord and his people. And it is his people because they treat them just as Gog was treating them, the returned exiles in Israel. They were in towns without walls, they were vulnerable, they were defenseless, according to them. That's what they heard. What happens? They come up against them. They surround the saints, the camp of the saints, and the beloved city. Oh, they're defenseless. We are more powerful than they are. But the Lord in Ezekiel has already promised to destroy them. And that will be precisely what happens here. In one sentence, here they are, these great hordes that have been preparing themselves. They've surrounded the city. Surely the victory is only a matter of time. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It is so much like the way that it happened in Ezekiel. It's so much as Paul himself said in those words I quoted from Thessalonians, that here he will be revealed, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's a comprehensive victory. The end of the devil. In verse 10, not to be annihilated, not to disappear, but he is thrown into eternal torment where the beast and the false prophet are already. Now, if you go through that first part, the different interpretations of it can be either frightening or they can be over-optimistic. It's not an appealing prospect to think of Satan as being freer than he is at present, if that's as we take it up. Aren't we told that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? That's current, that's present, that's happening. He does go about. And this is saying that he's under restraint, he is bound. If we treat it as applying to even to the present, this gospel age. But if we were to read this as saying that there's a great golden age, as it's called, of the church, that there's going to be a period when he is so bound that he can do nothing, and the church will grow and prosper and be great, and the gospel will take in many people very easily, there'll be no deceit, in a sense, if that's the way, then other confusions enter. When people find it hard now, if this is the condition where if Satan is bound, then how can it be? There are many people who suffer for the sake of Christ, who do suffer already. It's hard now. Do we have to wait for another time? Is 1,000 years still ahead of us? That can bring a false test tendency to wait for all of this to be transformed so that things will be better. There's a great deal of confusion that comes in if we're not careful with this. It would seem wiser to understand that this reflects what is going on behind what we are already living through. We are in the time of the now and the not yet. The beginnings are there, as we spoke about this morning, that he has conveyed, he has transferred into the kingdom. That this is done. But it's not yet done, not completely. There is a time. There is the existence of Satan and all of his company. But it's coexisting with grace. It does appear to lead to a time that even then there will be a time of particular threat. There will be that little while Satan does seem to have a fresh power, lease of power. But for all that, there is always the promise of the Lord's simple, if you like, destruction of that enemy. They will surround the saints, the camp of the saints, but they will not succeed. The Lord will destroy them. And as we've seen on a few occasions already and in a few passages previously, there's no ceremony to this point. It's a simple statement. You come to the brink and you almost think you're ready to burst into a description of an incredible battle. And what do you find? There's nothing. There is no battle. The thing is done. The Lord defeats the enemy. Such a simple statement. Shouldn't be a surprise. But that's the way it is described here. And it is a very complete defeat. But I must come to the books and the second death. With all that has gone before, is there anything that we can do about this? How are we to respond to it? Well, there is a right response. But to do that, I think we need what follows. These are almighty events that are unfolding even now and are to be unfolded. But these passages do tell us that it's all under the Lord's control. The Lord is revealing this. A passage of history, he can show it to John so that the church knows. Who can do that but the person who knows it, who does it, in whose hands it is? It's in his control. Even Satan, of all people, being bound, the Lord is over him. So that is one aspect of it. But then men appear. Yes, there are some men who have appeared already, those who have died, who lost their lives for the witness to Jesus, those who are reigning with him for these 1,000 years. But in a very different way, men appear again in this last part of the chapter. First of all, John sees the great white throne and him who sat upon it. Can't give him a name. There's just such this overwhelming appearance described as the earth and the heavens fleeing from him. there is that fear that he brings. And it's before him that the dead appear. They are raised. If you go back to verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. It implies they do. They are raised again for this purpose. The sea gave up the dead. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They are raised again to the dead, small and great, meaning everyone standing before God. And the books were opened. The books, the way he tells it, these were clearly, well, it's multiple, obviously, however many required, but the books were opened, books of one kind, except for another, one other book that was opened, which is the Book of Life. The picture seems to be where each person, the dead, stands while his record is read from the books, the record of his works, and that's said twice in this passage. They were judged, each one according to his works. None were left out. Death and Hades, the sea gets special mention, I think, probably as a prophetic device to say, well, everyone, no one is left out of this. And the end of all of this is, when men are judged according to their works, there's only one thing that qualifies them. It qualifies them for, and that is to be cast into the lake of fire. That same lake where Satan and his beasts have been thrown. That's all it qualifies us for, our works, to go where Satan is cast out. And that is the second death, we're told. But earlier in the chapter, we're told that there are some over whom the second death has no power. We are told here in verse 15, the structure is not perhaps the way we would do it. But after it tells us of what happens to men judged according to their works, bring all the way to this dreadful second death, the finality of it, of that term. But it does then tell us that belongs to those whose names are not in the Book of Life. In other words, there are some whose names are there, and that second death has no power over them. The deliverance from that second death is if your name is found written in that book. Now, what I'm getting at is that however puzzling those 1,000 years might be, surely there can be no doubt as to the outcome. It's all the same whether we are facing 1,000 more years or whatever it represents, or very few at all. Even the outcome is no different. Jesus himself passed on from the matter. It's amazing in its own way, but let's learn the clearer things about it. Jesus himself said, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We cannot work out the details. Jesus doesn't trouble himself over them. He says, "I don't know. The Father only knows." But you know what he does then go on to say? You can look it up yourself later on in Matthew 24. He said that, and a few verses later, he has talked about the way men are living and will be living at that point. We don't know when it's coming, but he does know this. He says, you people will be living just like this. And he says, therefore be ready. Ready for that coming. Whenever it comes, be ready for it. Isn't that what we're told here in Revelation 20 as well? Are you ready for this coming, for the conclusion of all of these years and these dates and these periods and all that goes with it? Are you ready to stand before God? Jesus did know this. He didn't know the exact date it would come. Didn't know the calculations. And it seems he wasn't terribly concerned to know the calculations. What he did know and what he did say was, be ready when it does come. Whatever they are. Now our time is gone. Just to try and wrap this up quickly. Why should we have this? It's a passage that obviously has gripped the minds of so many. It seems to be a passage that almost invites solutions. Some of you seem to think, why else would we have it? Laying all the pieces out and trying to work out how they fit together. Why should it be here? Well, it does tell us a number of key things. It's a reminder, just as other passages are reminders regarding other characters. This is a reminder that Satan himself, reminder that he's present, that he hasn't completely disappeared from the scene. Others have been in the focus. But it does tell us he is under the Lord's hand as well. One of the classics we know is Job, the scene in heaven at the beginning of the book of Job. And Satan could only do what the Lord allowed him to do. The Lord binds him and he is bound. That is in God's pleasure, God's purpose. But also it tells us that Satan is unrepentant. Though bound for 1,000 years, when he is released, he bursts out still in a fury against God, trying to do everything he can to undermine God. He would destroy, he would devour the camp of the saints and the beloved city if he could. So that's Satan. The times are not for us to know. There is one thing very clear in the Bible, apart from this passage, that tells us that. They're not for us to know. Let us not get over distracted by it. And, well, I don't think you are, but let's take very carefully when we do hear others, read others trying to do so. The times are not for us to know. What is for us to know is that the great blessing of having served the testimony of Jesus. Life will be lost for it, but serve him. It's this that brings about the beginnings. There are some who suggest, and perhaps I can come back to that another time, suggestion that the meaning of this first resurrection is the new life that Jesus brings in a man's heart. But what we can know is the blessing of those who have lost their lives for the sake of the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. It's this that keeps secure. It's this that, we might say, gives immunity for the awfulness and the finality of the second death. It is an awful thing. And as far as that's concerned, there can't be much that's clearer than this. Yes, the idea of books being opened, surely that is symbolic. But it's there in God's presence that men's works will be revealed. God knows men's works. And it's this that is the standard of judgment. This is that by which the dead are judged. This is not symbolic. This is very plain spoken. This is a picture of the passing of time. We may be in a time where, to our eyes, doesn't seem as though a great deal is happening as far as the great work of God. Things are generally fairly quiet and steady. Are we looking for a great work of God? There will be a period coming when many of those who have nothing to do with God will think that they are in the ascendancy. They will be under that deception. And they will rise up unaware that there is something immediately ahead of them where they will be devoured only to be presented before God in his presence. As Peter writes, God is not slack concerning his promise. Many are waiting and saying, but nothing's happening. Perhaps that is the 1,000 years, which is, in a sense, fairly constant here. But God is not slack. He is coming to the place, to the final revelation of all of these things. And this is telling us, this chapter is telling us, that the plan is decided and the plan will be put into effect. That will be in the time of the one who is on the throne and the one before whom we will have to stand. Yes, you and me, each one of us. And so what is the answer? Our works will be reviewed. But they will be cancelled out if our name is in the book of life. That is only by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there I must close. May God bless his word amongst us this evening. Let us turn to sing in response in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, on page 303, the verses we sing are 17 to 20. God's chariots, 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong, in's holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai, them among. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph, victorious, led captive captivity. Through to verse 20, 17 to 20, Psalm 68. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
God's chariots, 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai them among.
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.